I hope in the midst of all of your Christmas family traditions and celebrating this coming week, that you'll make time to celebrate with us or another local church. Next Sunday, we will gather at 10:30 a.m. Come and worship the Lord. Celebrate not only his birth, but his resurrection on the day that he asked for us to set aside specifically to gather as a body. We will not have Sunday school or a meal next Sunday so that you can enjoy extra time with family, but at 10:30 a.m. we will come together and celebrate specifically the first coming, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll invite family and friends that are traveling and maybe visiting with you. It's a great time. It's one of 2 days in the calendar year that people who don't usually come to church are most likely to come. So it's even most fitting that we would gather next Sunday on the Lord's Day. If you have found Romans chapter 16, that's where we'll be preaching from this morning. Romans chapter 16, I'm going to be preaching from verses 17 through 23. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, we provide a Bible there for you. At your convenience, you can grab that and turn to page 950. This morning's sermon title will be Foes to Avoid at the Church in Rome. Foes to Avoid. So if you found Romans chapter 16 and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word? Romans chapter 16, verse 17 should read something like this. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Thank you, and you may have your seats. It's our custom to preach through entire books of the Bible, verse by verse. After Advent next Sunday, we will conclude at the top of the year Romans 16, after 2.5 years of patiently lifting every rock, turning it over, and seeing its place in every verse of Scripture. This morning's sermon title, Foes to Avoid at the Church. I'm going to preach the bulk of our sermon from 17 through 20. And so I'm going to go ahead and deal with 21 and 22 and 23 this way. 21 and 22 and 23, you have three more greetings. Last week in verses 1 through 16, we heard of Paul asking to welcome Phoebe in the church at Rome and sends his greetings to those there in Rome. But Paul is in Corinth, we believe, and he sends greetings from the brothers and sisters, some here named, from the church at Corinth. So these verses serve as a reminder that Paul knows the people in Corinth and loves them by name. They are in Christ. They are born again. They are to be welcomed and received. Just like those last week who he commended to be welcomed and received, who are in Christ, who are truly trusting in the gospel that they have agreed upon. But right here in the midst of those greetings, both near and far, is a warning. A warning of the kinds of people. And in other books, he writes even names of people to not welcome the same way into the fellowship of the church. That is the membership, the covenant, calling brothers and sisters. This is a warning. So I think that's about all I'm going to say about 21, 22, and 23. I think they serve the same purposes last week, and they serve to heighten this interruption in 17 through 20 of those to watch out for. That is, foes to avoid in the church in Rome. So if last week was family to welcome at the church in Rome, these are foes to avoid. So here's how I'll divide the text into two parts. Verses 17 through 18, a pastoral appeal. And then verses 19 and 20, a pastoral joy. And I must commend my brother Peyton, who helped me with this outline. To you, it probably seems very obvious, but I didn't see it until Peyton helped me see the break there. And appeal, verses 17 through 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. I appeal to you. See the personal, pastoral, shepherding and loving heart that Paul has for the brothers there in Rome. It's personal. Paul says, I appeal to you, a real pastor, a real lover of the church, to real people really gathering in Rome. This pastor, like any Christian, loves not only the Christians he gathers with, but the Christians everywhere across the world that gather. They are his business. He is concerned about who they welcome into membership or who they refuse to. He cares about them. The reason why is because Paul has planted church after church after church, and he knows what a sacred thing the gospel is that they are to guard, but also the unity of the people in a church that celebrates and bases their life upon that gospel. Paul knows that in every church he has planted yet, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, that even though they were founded on the gospel and they agreed upon it, people crept in. Wolves came in afterwards with destructive heresies, pulling ladies aside in Sunday school classes or men aside in their fellowship and injecting dangerous doctrines to divide the church. They were co-workers, not of Christ, but co-workers of the great enemy. So Paul knows that happens in every church that he plants, not because he's bad at planting churches, but Jesus prophesied and promised that this would always happen. And Jesus himself said, be on your guard. Paul here repeats this same one. Watch out, brothers, and avoid those who are not. Paul knows that even though things are beginning well in Rome, it's just a matter of time. Perhaps they're already there, those who would come in. Like any time there is a good group, there's someone coming who wants to see it fall apart or to see it compromise or to see it slide. And so it says, I appeal to you, brothers. Let me just speak as a personal pastor to a personal congregation. In my 7 years of pastoring, unity has been hard. Peace has been rare. And so I know what a special thing it is that we have right now, but how quickly it can go away, how much the enemy hates that. And so out of love for the unity we have, out of love for the gospel, as Paul appealed to those in Rome by letter, I appeal to you by sermon, brothers, sisters, watch out, be on guard. Paul doesn't mention any by name here, and I don't think there's any reason for me to mention any by name because I'm not aware of any. There have been times in my past where I had people in mind that their names popped up. If I would have been preaching a sermon, I would have been like, we need to be careful, we need to avoid. I'm not aware of any. Paul might not be either because he doesn't know them intimately yet or because those kind of people have not come. But it is right for Paul from time to time to name people. When real churches were being attacked by wolves and by false doctrine. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He uses the same word, avoid, and he gives some names of those who have caused trouble there. He said to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people to more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So there's the church at Ephesus. John, the apostle, writes to the church in 3 John verse 9. He says, I have written something to the church, but there's a man there named Diotrephes who likes to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. So, and sometimes Paul does use names when he knows of specific heresies of specific people, and he addresses them. Here he just says, I don't know them yet, and I might not ever meet them, but there will be people that come. Be on the watch for false doctrine, for anything that would skew the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in our text, chapter 16, verse 70, let's look at some of the things they do. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." One thing that they are known for is they are divisive. Divisive where you shouldn't be divisive. They're like, is it Linus who carries a blanket that stinks and it follows him? Wherever he goes, it's there. These people, no matter which friend group they are part of or whichever church they go, they bring division. They sow discord. They're always pulling people aside and saying, "I know you heard that, but have you thought about it this way?" Or, "I'm just the kind of person who likes to play devil's advocate. Think about it this way." Always dividing, causing divisions. You have people in the church of Galatia, false teachers who came in and said, "You've heard that Jesus alone saves, but circumcision also must be of great value." And the circumcision party tried to cut off from some of the church the true believers. In the church at Corinth, love for the gospel and love for one another was supreme, but they understood in the exercising of spiritual gifts that they could divide people into camps on, "Oh, you got this gift, I got that gift, and my gift's better than their gift, and we're this part of the church because we have this gift." And he says, "No, no, some follow Apollo, some say this. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you because I preach Christ. And the supreme gift is not tongues or prophecy, but love. All these will pass away, but love endures forever." They were divisive. They were dividing. Would that be how one might describe you? Always causing divisions. Always casting seeds of doubt. The bad apple in the group. I mean, the devil's advocate, that guy. Be careful. Doesn't mean we can't question leadership. Doesn't mean that there aren't times to divide, but this one is just constantly known for it. So they cause divisions, and he says this, and they create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've received. They stumble, or they cause others to stumble. Extra hurdles in what it means to follow Christ. Extra things that must be done for people to be saved. Or they introduce sexual immorality or false doctrine into the church that causes people to stumble and to be led astray. It's interesting here that the division and the obstacles are not just imaginary. How do I figure what they are? But they are both, what? Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. So there's this test to know if the divisions are wrong. There's this test to know if the obstacles are being added onto or taken away. And what is this test? What is this ruler? It is the doctrine that you have been taught. They're going away from the Word of God. They're dividing where the Word of God says not to divide. They're adding to, or they're taking away. This also tells us something too, that you would be able to know the false teachers by them adding to or taking away the doctrine that had already been taught. So Paul assumed that the church at Rome had already received the doctrine, or it was in their hands when Phoebe had it read to the church. The doctrine, the faith that the church needs to survive has already been given. We're not waiting for an angel to appear in Utah and tell us that there's more revelation that we need to know in order to follow Jesus. The doctrine, already taught, already received. Anything he's teaching in the book of Romans is not new. It conforms to the doctrine received. Or as Jude says, contending for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. We're not waiting for extra revelation to know who is good and who is bad, or to know how to follow Jesus. It has already been taught. It has been received. And Jesus' gospel does not disagree with Paul's gospel. These are the same gospel, the doctrine that you have been taught. So that's what they do. Let's see who they follow and how they get people to follow them. Verse 18, this is still a pastoral appeal, to be on guard, to watch, to avoid. He says this, verse 18, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." So he just made a heart diagnosis. People who are always causing divisions contrary to the doctrine received, people who are introducing stumbling blocks, they're not following Jesus. He just made a very bold statement. Jesus is not their Lord. Who is their Lord? Their bellies, their appetites. They want to get rich. They want to give permission with this new teaching in the church that will allow for their own sexual immorality to be okay. They are not following Jesus. They are following their own sinful appetites. That is, when they come to Scripture and they see what Jesus says, then they ask their belly, well, do I like that? Will I get to keep doing what I want to do? And they say, no. Jesus must be wrong. He really meant this. And this is what I'm feeling. They're really just following their own bellies. Following the flesh. Fallen man. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who do you follow? Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you following your own appetites? One of the reasons why I'm convinced that Scripture is Scripture and God breathed is because I know how sinful I am and what I want in my sin, and they collide. The fact that it's constantly calling out my old man and the sin of my old self and of the world and the culture actually proves to me that it is Jesus, because it comes hard against my sinful desires for selfishness and greed and other things. He says, watch out for them. This is who they really follow. But it's not just who they really follow, but they have people following them. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for people who do these things, who follow these things, and watch out for them because these kinds of people follow them. It says in verse 18, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So as you determine who should I listen to on a podcast, what kind of preaching should I listen to, or what kind of doctrine should I believe, he says basically, by implication, here's two tests to not take. Well, do people listen? Do people follow? I mean, do they have a great following? Is the church growing? And there are lots of people. He's saying, don't just base truth coming from a speaker based on whether people follow or not, because these guys are successful in drawing a crowd and drawing many after them, particularly here called the naive. But they're not just good at drawing a crowd. One reason why they're good at drawing a crowd is because they are eloquent in their speaking. They're so smooth. They're so good at their speaking. So as you determine what truth is, you don't look, does it sound good? And do people follow? No, sort through that. Is it true? Did Jesus say it, even if it hurts? That is the way of your Savior. By smooth talk and flattery, they promise blessings. They speak love. They kiss. They never really say anything hard. They're so, so kind. They smile all the time. And everybody loves their preaching. Watch out for those kind of guys. Watch out for those kind of girls. They have smooth talk. They have flattery. And they are successful in the hearts and in the minds and the followings of the naive. In fact, I bet if you took Paul's preaching, his best preaching in Corinth, and set it next to the philosophers in Corinth, and you listened to it, you would say, Paul, you're boring. Paul, you preach too long. Paul, I don't always understand the words you're saying, and you don't use enough stories. I never leave laughing and excited in the same way when I hear these philosophers preach, and they're so funny, and they use these cool movie series, and I'm just so excited. Everybody loves it. No, if you listen to Paul, you're like, he's boring. Unless you believe he has the words of life, and you're listening for the truth first and foremost, and the voice of the great shepherd. Now, he says to avoid them. He says in verse 17 to watch out for them. Before I tell you what that might look like, let me tell you whose job it is to do those commands. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers. Whose job is it to guard the doctrine of the gospel in this church and in the church at large? Whose is it? Is it Pastor Paul's job? Is he saying, hey, now this command is for the elders who do all the membership interviews and who guard the front door? Does he put that under something and says, all you brothers and sisters, this responsibility falls upon you. It is something that we all must do day in and day out by who we choose to listen to on a podcast, on a TV, who we choose to read, what books we hold in our hands. It is the responsibility of every brother and sister. One illustration of this. In the 70s and 80s, the Southern Baptist Seminary, the one that I graduated from, began to take a nosedive into heresy, denying the incarnation of Christ, denying the virgin birth, denying the inerrancy of Scripture. And the seminary had seminary professors believing this, teaching it in their classrooms, and preaching it in the churches that they were pastors of in the 70s and 80s. Whose fault was that? Was it the Board of Regents at the Southern Seminary? Was it the trustees who see that the president is paid? Was it the president of the seminary? Was it his fault for allowing such destructive heresies to be spoken? Verse 17 would make me believe, no, it was the local church's fault, because all of those professors had church homes in the Louisville community. And they brought those doctrines into the church and they shared them in Sunday school through whispers that became roars, and no one would say, stop that. Stop that. You are not one of us. That is not the gospel that we have been taught for generations as Baptists. It's the congregation's fault. And the pastors maybe didn't teach them that also. But the good news is that the seminary is overturned by the local congregations going in Texas and voting, lay members overcoming bad professors and bad presidents and saying, no, we will take a stand for the word of God and the gospel. And they had those trustees and those presidents removed. And God in his mercy inserted men like Al Mohler and Jason Allen. But the congregation, so friends, this is your responsibility. In the church in Rome, it was every brother and sisters, Phoebe's and Aquila and Priscilla, it was their responsibility to do this. So maybe real quick, practically, how to do this. How do you avoid someone when you get the sense that they're believing this and they're trumpeting it and they're promoting false teaching? Well, it says watch out for them. So you identify them, you avoid them. I think in context here, the first thing is that you don't call them brother or sister willy-nilly. You have lack of assurance that they're saved, and you surely don't invite them to roles of being a church member, of calling them brother, of asking them to come to the Lord's table, and that their life is okay and their doctrine is okay, and you let them be Sunday school teachers, and you let them be pastors, and you let them be deacons. No, you don't greet them in the same way, but you warn them. You say, that's not the truth. You're straying from the gospel. Look, here's what Scripture says. I love you, but you are not with us right now. You beg for them to come to repentance. You say the truth, that you don't kill them. You don't just never, ever, ever look them in the eye. No, you have a different posture to them. Instead of calling them brother and sister, you warn them and you plead with them and you beg for them to come to repentance. You invite them to hear the preaching of the gospel on Sunday mornings. And to hear, because how will they believe and repent if they don't hear? You invite them to, but you don't fraternize with them in the same way that you'll be influenced by them. But your goal is to influence them with care, watching yourself, lest you also be smooth-talked and deceived. So we do that. Here's a practical way. I've done this as a pastor. When people have come to our church for a time, and I got to know them and got coffee with them, and they claim to know Christ, and I visit them in their homes, and I began to see that they were not believing the gospel and that they had some dangerous heresies, what did I do? Did I say, never come to Bethany again? I said, keep coming, hear the gospel. Let's keep reading and talking through Scripture. Let me show you your error. But oftentimes they would just get angry because they didn't find peace here and condoning of their behavior, and they left and they went to other churches. And so when I find out that they're going to Ridgepond, I call up Pastor Steve and I say, so-and-so has been here and I learned this about him. Be on guard for your flock. Watch out. Love them. Be glad that they're hearing the gospel, but be on guard against them. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, watch out. And Timothy's saying, avoid this specific person. And the same thing has happened when people have come to our church. You don't know it, because my job is not to scream and scare them away, but people have slipped in the back door from time to time. And I recognize them, and I know that person. I think they go to Mission Church, and I'm friends with Pastor Eric. And I say, Pastor Eric, so-and-so has come to our church. Should I be excited, or should I be on guard? He'd say, oh no, that person is running from church discipline. They're causing division wherever they go. Love them, preach the gospel, but be on guard and be on guard for your sheep. That's what Pastor Paul is saying here, because he loves the gospel, because he loves the peace and the unity of the family, and it is such a sacred yet volatile thing if these are not marked off and avoided until they repent in a known way. So, a pastoral appeal. It's about those who would cause trouble. Let me read one warning text maybe with this. You know, the church is a revelation. The angel that speaks through Christ, to each of the churches in Revelation. All seven of them have their own different problem. But one of them has this. They didn't obey this command. They didn't avoid, they didn't mark out, and it began to cause trouble in their church. Revelation chapter 2 says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I, Jesus, know you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, church. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some among you who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says to that church, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a church that didn't watch out. And Jesus called them to repentance. Watch out, not just as a church, but your own doctrine. What you're hearing pumped in through the music and the movies you choose, with the flattery and the masses of likes and follows. Watch out. Avoid, he says. Second half of our sermon this morning, verses 19 through 20. A pastoral joy. So as he dealt with them, now he's going to deal more specifically in an encouraging way with the brothers. A pastoral joy. Verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So what was originally an appeal, now Paul begins to smile. Paul begins to well up with joy. He's so happy about the church in Rome, what he hears is going on there. So far, they've been doing exactly what he said they need to do. They are obeying. He's so proud, and he rejoices as a happy pastor. That's a pastor who's not going to get a letter from Jesus like Revelation got, chapter 2. And so I feel the same way as a personal pastor of a personal local congregation. I love you all. I have never felt greater joy about pastoring in my 7 years of the people who are here, the quality of those who hold fast to the gospel and care for one another and fight for unity and peace in the gospel. I love you. I've never been more happy to be a pastor. In all of my years in ministry, he rejoices over them. Their obedience is known to all. I told you this last week. When I talk with those pastors, like Pastor Steve and Pastor Eric and Pastor Lance, those I'm close with, I say, things are so good right now. So great. So great. So Paul rejoices in them. And he says, their obedience is known to all. He rejoices over them. But then he says this, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The good thing you've been doing, keep doing. Or be on the watch. Know what is the true doctrine. Be wise. Be abundant in your depth of understanding of what is good. Good in the gospel. Good in Christ. Good for the body of Christ. But as to the things that they do, as to the things that are evil, be innocent. So maybe put it like this way. Be mature and wise in the things of God as revealed in Scripture, but be like a little bitty infant in regard to the evil of the world. You don't have to know all the bad that they do, in their bedrooms, in their homes. Innocent. I'm not going to touch that. I don't want to know about it if I don't have to. Wise to what is good. Deep, scholarly in that, but like one who has zero education when it comes to what is evil. Innocent to it. We're like children, as he says in a parallel text, is where I'm reading that in Corinthians. Wise to what is good, innocent to what is evil. Would that describe you? Paul says, I rejoice over you. You've been doing this well, but don't stop doing this or do this all the more. Be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Here's what I think is going on. I think this is a parallel or the opposite of what the false teachers are doing. They are creating obstacles and divisions contrary to the doctrine that has been taught. They are rebelling and dividing against the received word. He's saying, not you. I want you to know the word. I want you to know the depths of the gospel. I want you to meditate on it every day and study it. And you'll be able to fight them off. You hold fast to Christ in his word, abide in his word, and you will be able to recognize what is bad. Here's an example. It worked really well with my buddies at Hope House this week. I'm assuming none of you all have dealt with counterfeit money yet. But this is what I hear, is that when the FBI wants to train its own, or the CIA, to catch counterfeit money being circulated in our country through drug cartel, crooked politicians, retail vendors, when they want to train them to catch the hundreds of different types of $100 fake bills, how do they train them to be able to catch them? Do they bring them into a secure office and set out hundreds of different $100 bills, all the different fake ones they found over the years, and say, look at them, look at them, look at them. It could be anything like this that you found out there, and they could create new ones. Is that what they do to help them figure out the evil and to catch the evil? No, here's what they do. They don't bring them hundreds of different types of fakes. They bring them into a room and they give them one of the real $100 bills. And they say, take it in your hand. Feel it. Feel how it folds and then folds back. Run your fingernails across the grain that runs this way. Hold it up to the light and see the way the blue comes through. Smell it. Taste it. If you know this well, you'll recognize a fake the moment you see it. A phony, a false gospel, a contradiction to what is true. That's what I think Paul is doing here. Church, know the gospel deeply. Meditate on it as is revealed in his word. Know the scriptures, meditate on them. Dig deeper so that when somebody knocks on your door wearing a button-up shirt and a tie and they say, here, we have come with another gospel. Jesus appeared to our ancestors in Utah. Let us tell you a little bit more about the truth. And you say, fake gospel. Jesus appeared once and for all and he is risen. The doctrine that we are to believe has already been taught. It didn't come a couple hundred years later through some angel. You don't have to listen to everything they say. You don't have to be prepared. Who's going to come to my door next? What false gospel is going to come? You know the true. And when someone hands you a fake $100 bill, you can smell it. You feel it. You can taste that it is not the true gospel, the true word of God. Now, this is important too. Whose job is this? Whose job is it to catch the counterfeit and to guard our exchange system, to protect our currency in the church? Is it the trained FBI leader, the pastor, or the deacons, or the Sunday school teachers? No, it is you all. Verse 19, your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, plural. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Friends, it is everyone in this congregation's job. If you love Christ and you love the truth and you want to preserve unity and peace at our church, we must all be handling the word of God, not just now, but daily, feasting upon it, knowing it, feeling how the pages roll over in our hands, knowing where to go quick for the essentials of the gospel. It's your job. It's our job. You know why? Because the person who stands up here could be one of them, promoting false doctrine. You can't just take my word for it. You've got to be in His Word. This church is fighting a battle against the enemy. And if any of her soldiers will not eat and will not train and will not suit up when the enemy comes, he will find a weak spot. He will bring us all down. All you good soldiers of Christ, be prepared. Love the Lord your God in His gospel according to the word already taught, according to the word already preserved, canonized, and given to us. Last thing I want you to see in this pastoral joy, the joy they've been doing this, and He wants them to continue doing this, but there's this great promise, because when I hear about war, and I hear about how fragile the church can be, and I hear about what Jesus said to this church and how dangerous things are, look at this joy He extends in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the promise that we do not hold ourselves fast. We do not keep ourselves pure on our own strength and our own doing. Yes, we have a responsibility. He just gave to everyone in the church. But the one who's going to keep hell from prevailing among the church is Christ, the head, the shepherd, the one who bled and died for His people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And He is guaranteed that He will keep them. I just love this encouragement. Peace is going on right now in our church, but I get scared about how Satan could get the best and things could happen. But no, He says, soon this will be no more. Don't you long for the days when Satan will be officially and forever crushed? No more looking at people with suspicion. No more being infiltrated and brainwashed and watching what you watch on TV and being careful. No, Satan will soon be crushed. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He prays, will be with us. A couple of things in closing on that. I can't help but think that there's a warning to any false brothers or those rejecting Christ in verse 20. It says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I think the same God who will do Satan under their feet is the same God who will do this to those who cause divisions and create obstacles and are constantly breaking down the gospel and distorting it and destroying churches. They too, all those outside of Christ, will soon be crushed like Satan under God's feet. That's a warning. But for the believers, it's a hope. It's a hope that we don't have to use weapons to fight evil people or physical violence, but God will do it soon. So is there hope? Is there hope for anyone outside of Christ? Or how can it be this? How can He be called the God of peace who crushes people under His feet? Like, that doesn't sound very peaceful. Well, he will declare peace when he destroys all of His enemies. But yet this God who crushes Satan under His feet is also a God in verse 20 who gives grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your hope. This is why we plead with those and yet avoid those who speak contrary to the gospel. There is hope. There is hope. I read this in my quiet time this morning, Revelation 12, of God destroying the enemy and crushing him under His feet. And Marla and Steve read it, I believe, in Micah 7. Yet He says that He treads our iniquities under His feet. We can have peace. We do not get destruction. We do not get as our sins deserve, because Jesus was tread in the wrath of God when He suffered on the cross. And He bore my penalty for my rebellion, for the division that I used to cause. And sometimes I get swept up in, and the devil's advocate and the divisiveness. Jesus Christ was crushed for our iniquities. Those who are in Christ Jesus receive grace, not the promise of a future crushing or animosity with God, but peace. The God of peace is their God because of what Jesus has done. So Christ is our hope. Christ is our hope that this church will endure. Christ is my hope that you will respond correctly to this sermon and be on guard. Love His word in private and in public, and carefully discern how to treat and love those who contradict it. Friends, this is a promise that the church will endure forever. I don't know if that church is Bethany Baptist Church. Right now, I'm feeling like we're going to endure, at least for a long time. But there were times in the last 7 years I was wondering, I don't know if this thing's going to hold together. I don't know if the enemy's going to win or not. But I can still find hope in this verse. Because this isn't just about this building and the people who gather here. It is about His elect enduring until the end. Whether they move to other churches, whether they have to start other churches, the gospel will never end here or anywhere, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the hope of the gospel. We cling to Christ as our refuge, our reconciliation, strength to endure, a hope that your people will be preserved for eternity. But Lord, as we sing in closing in just a minute after meditating, would our hope be in you? You who works in your might and your power through your Spirit, through your word, and even through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a minute or two to look over the word and reflect before Jordan leads us in our final singing.